Well, if you can have your Bibles open to John chapter 2 on page 939, I'm sure you'll find it helpful to follow along with me as we go through these three chapters together. I don't want to say anything to you this morning that is not here found in the Word of God. It's great to be able to have your Bibles open so you can see for yourself whether or not what I'm saying really does come from God's Word. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you might remember that we went through these three chapters then, chapters 2, 3 and 4 of John's Gospel. And it's unusual for me in successive weeks, I was on holiday last week, to go through the same section twice. And you may be thinking, well, are we going to get the same sermon as last time? Well, you're not going to get the same sermon as last time, but what we're going to do is something similar to what we did last time around. And if you were here, you might remember that when we began last time around, I said that sometimes when we preach through books of the Bible, we can go through very small passages time after time, and very often by the time, let's say, we got to chapter 4, many of us will have forgotten what's happened in chapter 2. And when the Bible was written, it wasn't written really to go through at that slow pace. It was written so that people like us will be able to sit down and read John's Gospel, maybe even in one sitting, but certainly in a couple of sittings. And it would be read through quickly. And once we'd read it through quickly, maybe you'd want to go back and look in more detail at certain things and to be able to look in the level of detail and at the wider picture as well. And particularly as we've gone through these three chapters, I wanted us to be able to zoom out a little bit and look at that big picture. Because what John does in these three chapters is he tells us an important story, and we can learn lessons from the different stories that he puts together here that can really help us understand more of the Christian life. So 2 weeks ago, our theme was this, essentially, and it was religion can't help you. Do you remember that? Religion can't help you, because in these three chapters we had all kinds of religious activities that wasn't any help to the Jews in the first century, and indeed aren't any help to any of us here in Clinic in the 21st century. So in chapter 2, in the first 12 verses, there's mention of these water pots that are filled with water in verse 6, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And this theme of purification and water is one that keeps cropping up in these chapters. And the idea was that the Jews believed that before you had a meal, that you had to wash yourself very thoroughly. And in doing so, that helped somehow in cleansing you. And Jesus takes these water pots that were filled with water used for cleansing, and he transforms the water into wine. No use for cleansing anymore. You can't wash yourself in wine. No use for that. That won't do you any good. That's been replaced, Jesus is saying. And then at the end of chapter 2, we have the temple. Now, the temple was a very important place, as important as the Vatican is to Catholics today. And the Jews from all over the country would go to the temple. It's there that they'd offer their sacrifices. It's there that they would feel that they would meet with God. And once a year, there was a great festival of atonement where the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. The temple literally was the center of all religious worship. And even today, people often think of church buildings or religious buildings as being a place where people can go to. Nigel mentioned that on our holiday, Sharon and I were visiting many of the sites of the Reformation, and we lost count of how many different churches we ended up going inside. And some of those churches, particularly those who are used by Roman Catholic congregations now, are a place of pilgrimage, and people go there, and there's something about the building that somehow can help. And people maybe light a candle, or they might pray, but doing it in the building seems to help. Well, the Jews felt that, and very strongly. But here Jesus says, look, you can knock this building down. I'm the new temple, essentially. In 3 days, I will raise this temple again. It's going to be destroyed. I will raise it up. And he says, I'm speaking about my body. Forget that temple. It's actually about me. And then in chapter 3, we meet one of the main Jewish religious teachers. So can ritual and purification ceremonies help? No, they can't. They've been replaced by Jesus. Can the temple help? No, that's been replaced by Jesus. Well, what about religious teachers? They must be able to help. So we meet in chapter 3 Nicodemus, one of the most important religious teachers. Can he help? Well, according to Jesus, Nicodemus doesn't even understand the basics of the gospel message. He doesn't understand that you must be born again if you're to be someone who inherits eternal life. He doesn't get that. And Jesus has to explain it to him. And Jesus goes out of his way to say to Nicodemus in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" So religious ritual won't help you. Religious buildings won't help you. Religious teachers won't even help you. We get to the end of chapter 3 then, and we find here's John the Baptist now. And he's having a debate, it seems, verse 25, a dispute between John's disciples, John the Baptist, and the Jews about purification. We're not sure exactly what that debate and dispute was about, but it seems it's related again to this idea of, well, how do you become clean? How do you deal with the problem of sin that all of us have? And as part of this dispute, it seems that the Jews came to John in verse 26 and says to him, "Well, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," that's Jesus Christ, "he is baptizing and all are coming to him." And it sounds as though that the Jews are trying to get John against Jesus. Maybe as if, hang on, this Jesus guy's taking all your disciples away from you. Do you think you ought to do something about that? Maybe trying to create some kind of tension there. But again, what John is saying, look, it's not about the things that I'm doing. It's not about the baptism that I offer. It's not about that. It's all about him. Again, forget this religious ritual. It's about Jesus. And then in chapter 4, we find that Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. Well, the Samaritans, as you might remember from 2 weeks ago, were a religious group who many centuries before had been together with the Jews, but they'd gone their own way. And they'd gone their own way mainly by rejecting most of what the Bible said. So the Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, and they rejected the other 34 books of the Old Testament. They were very radical. And we get similar things today, don't we? We get kind of people today who sort of think, well, all that old religious stuff, we don't want to be doing that anymore. And they throw out the baby with the bathwater. They get rid of the Bible and all sorts of other things as well. So is that the answer? If religious ritualism and religious buildings and religious teachers aren't going to help, maybe we need religious radicalism. Just get rid of everything and start again. Maybe that will be the answer. But actually, that wasn't the answer at all, was it, for this Samaritan woman? Because what does Jesus say? Well, he says to her very clearly, he says to her in verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will come up, will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." So what do you need? Well, whether you're a Samaritan following those 5 books, or whether you're a Jew, as the earlier people were, following the 39 books, actually you need exactly the same thing. You need what it is that Jesus offers. So religious ritual and religious buildings and religious teachers and religious radicalism, none of that will answer and solve your problems. What you really need is Jesus Christ himself. That really was our theme from last time around. So what I want to do today is to go back through those 3 chapters and to pull out in more detail what it means when Jesus says, forget about all that stuff. What you really need is me. What is it that Jesus offers to the people in the first century and to us here in Clinic in the 21st century? What is Jesus offering? Because last time around we focused more on the negative, didn't we, of how these things couldn't help. And what I want to do today is essentially go through the same material, but emphasize the positive, what Jesus does offer, and how Jesus can really help. And if you're somebody who's been coming along on a Sunday morning or at different points, and you're thinking, well, in some ways I kind of like what the church has to offer, and I can see that Christianity helps people, and maybe you've got friends or relatives and Christianity seems to be a source of strength for them or to help in some way. Maybe you've caught glimpses of that in your own life, but you're not really sure of just how to appropriate that for yourself, how you can become a Christian and believe and trust in the way that other Christians do. And hopefully this morning might be of help to you as we can focus away from the ritual and instead on the person of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 2 and try and do that together as we go through each of these stories. So firstly, what does Jesus offer in this story of the water turning into wine? Well, in some ways, this is the most difficult of the three to see, because in order to see it, you need a good understanding of the Old Testament, which, of course, the Jews in Jesus' day had, but maybe today we're less familiar with. But what is it that Jesus offers here in verses 1 to 12 of John chapter 2? Well, Jesus offers a new covenant. Jesus offers a new covenant. Why is that difficult to see? Well, you won't see the word covenant there at all. But the important thing to understand is that what Jesus did, and we mentioned this last time around, is he takes this great symbol of the old covenant of water that would purify and the ritual and all that went with it, and he replaced that with wine. And wine is the symbol of the new covenant. So a little bit later in our service, we'll be sitting around this table here, and under that tablecloth is some bread, and there is also some wine, or non-alcoholic wine at least, is sitting there under the table. And every time, every month when we celebrate that together, I read some words from the Bible, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and some of those words are, "This is the blood of the new covenant." So, and that wine is a symbol of that. As we take the wine together, that's what we read, isn't it? That this wine is a symbol of the new covenant. So when Jesus here in John chapter 2 gets rid of this ritual and replaces it with wine, at least one of the reasons for doing that is he's drawing our attention to the new covenant. And when we find, when we go through the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, and we look at what the Bible says there, we find that wine was indeed a symbol of the new covenant. So in Amos chapter 9, for example, in verse 13, we read that, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow from it." So in that sense, this wine is a symbol of the new covenant. What does that mean? It means this, that right throughout the history of the Bible, right throughout the history of the world, God has been promising his people, look, there is more to life than the ritual. The ritual I'm giving you is a symbol of the reality still to come. And it's important that you understand that sins are fatal, literally, and they cut you off from God. So here's the sacrificial system that will help you to understand that. You need to understand, God says, that I want to be with you, in the middle of you. I want to be part of you. So he asks the people to build a tabernacle and later a temple that is right in the middle of them so that they understand that God wants to dwell with them. So they have all these signs and symbols that help. But God says in the Old Testament, look, it's not always going to be like that. There's going to be a time when you're going to see the reality of the new covenant. And there's many places where that's mentioned in the Old Testament, the most important of which is Jeremiah chapter 31. And there, it's page 698 if you want to look it up, but I'll read it for you. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." So let me just explain there. That covenant was one that had been given with a people, and essentially what the people said is God, we'll obey you. We'll do everything that you ask. We know that you want our good, and when you ask us not to murder each other, that's a good thing, so we won't do that. And when you ask us not to steal from each other, that's a good thing, and we won't do that either. And when you ask us not to take each other's wives, that's a good thing, and we won't do that either. And when you ask us not to crave the things that our neighbours have got, we know that's a good thing and it's good for us. We won't do that either. And when you ask us to worship you, we know that you're the God over all the earth and there's no one like you, so we'll do that as well. And the people essentially promised, God, we'll obey all the things that you've asked us to do because we know they're for our good and for the best. That was the old covenant. But there's a big problem there, isn't there? A problem for them. And exactly the same problem for us. Because even though we know it's right to do those things, to refrain from adultery, to refrain from stealing, to refrain from murder, and the more positive things, to worship God and Him alone, actually none of us can do it, can we? We can't keep God's law because all of us have got this sinful, selfish streak that actually says, no, I don't really care what God wants. And I don't really care what's good for the people around me. At this moment, all I care about is me, myself. And we see that selfish sinfulness coming out in all kinds of areas, don't we? So what do? Well, we do exactly the same thing as the Israelites did in the Old Testament. We break the covenant. We break God's law. And as a consequence of that, the good things that God offers, we can no longer receive. So God said in the Old Testament, well, if you keep these things, then you're choosing life through your obedience. But the problem is that we're actually choosing death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Because our failure to keep the covenant means that we're lost. We're excluded. We're barred from heaven. So that's the old covenant that all of us have broken, every one of us. So what's the new covenant? Well, back to Jeremiah 31 on page 698. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. So what's God saying here? Well, instead of an external law, mainly written... particularly, say, on the two tablets of stone that Moses took the Ten Commandments down from the mountains, rather than an external law, this is going to be something internal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's not going to be external, it's going to be internal. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So maybe in the Old Testament, people would go around, particularly priests and prophets, but others as well, they would go around and say, look, it's really important that you know God. Let me tell you what God is like. And they'd describe him, and they'd talk about the things that God had done. He'd led his people out of Egypt. He's created the heavens and the earth and so on. And if people wanted to know God, that's what they had to do. They had to go to these priests and these prophets and these other people, and they would know God through that means. But verse 34 says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the new covenant that God has offered to his people. You see, we've all failed to keep the old covenant. We've all failed to keep the law. We can't do it. So what do we need? Well, we need a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be one where God graciously forgives our iniquity and our sins, and God promises not even to remember our sins anymore. That's the new covenant. And it's a wonderful, gracious promise of God that he makes to his people. And what Jesus is saying in John chapter 2 as he turns the water into wine is essentially saying, look, if you're looking for that new covenant, then you found it in me. Because I'm the one who brings about this overflowing wine that is here in John chapter 2. But do you remember just a moment ago we talked about, sit around the communion table, and we talk about the wine of the blood, the sign of the new covenant. And there's something that maybe they didn't see in the Old Testament, but now we can see as we look back at the cross and all that Jesus has brought about. In order to bring the new covenant into existence, it required the shedding of blood. And we're able now to look back at the cross and see that there the Lord Jesus Christ died to bring this new covenant into existence. That's how he did it, by shedding his blood on the cross. And that's the reason why wine has become that symbol of the new covenant, because that wine represents and symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for sinners there on the cross. So what John is doing here is he's reminding us of this glorious new covenant, but he's also reminding us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die to usher in the new covenant? Was there not another way? Well, in some ways, that's what Jesus himself asked at the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? If it's possible for this cup, again, that symbol of wine there in the cup, is it possible for this cup to be taken from me? But of course, it wasn't possible. It was the only way. Why the only way? Well, the problem is, again, that you and I have broken the covenant, haven't we? The old covenant. And as a consequence, we've signed up, as it were, for death instead of life. So was it possible for you to turn over a new leaf and to say, well, okay, I'm not going to sin anymore. From now on, I'm going to be completely sinless and I'll keep the old covenant from now on. Was it possible for you to do it? Certainly wasn't possible for me to do that. And I don't believe it's possible for any one of us to do that. We needed somebody to keep the old covenant for us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But you know, even if it was possible to do that, even if it was possible for us to be able to say, well, from now on, I'm going to keep the old covenant, what about all that's gone before? What about all that brokenness that we can't repair? We can't, can we? So we needed somebody to die in our place, to bring an end to that old covenant. Paul in the book of Romans likens it to somebody who is married to a despot. How is that person going to be freed? Well, one way in which that person can be freed would be if the despot died. That would bring an end to that relationship and the person would now be free. Well, so it is with this. That if we can, as it were, die, then we'll be free from that old relationship, that old covenant. Now, you don't want to die, and nor do I. And if we died in sin, then that would be the most awful thing of all. But the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, as it were, dies on our behalf there on the cross. And in doing so, cancels or annuls the old covenant, because now we're dead in him. And therefore that old covenant, we're free from it. And in that way, Jesus brings about this new life for us all. So you see, it was necessary for Jesus to die. And that's what this story, at least in part, talks of. Well, we spent a lot of time on the opening verses of John chapter 12, and maybe you're a little bit worried if we spend as much time on the other stories. We're still going to be here when the evening service begins, but don't worry. That was very much the longest section, and now that we've got all of that background and we can see that, then the rest of this can go much more quickly. So let's move on to the second story then, where Jesus talks about cleansing the temple. And essentially what he does in this story, as we've already seen, is that he takes the centerpiece of Jewish religion, the temple, and he says, look, that's going to be destroyed. And he was absolutely right. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. But it's okay, because essentially I've become the temple. That's what Jesus says. So verse 19 of John chapter 2, page 940. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So again, what Jesus is saying there is, I've become the temple. Why does he say that? Well, do you remember, just briefly a moment ago, we touched on the temple and we said that God place that temple in the middle of his people. Why did he do that? Because he wanted the people to understand that God was dwelling in the midst of them. So the temple was right there, the tabernacle before it, in the capital city, in the busiest place. So God was saying, I want to be with you. I don't want to be a distant God. I want to be a God who is present. So build my house right at the most important place where everybody comes, because I want to be with you. So as Jesus now is saying, I am the temple, what is he saying? Well, he's saying this, look, if you want to meet with God, if you want a sign or a symbol that God wants to be with you, then look no further than me. Because as I have come from heaven to earth, I am God. That's what Jesus is saying. And God's presence dwells in Jesus Christ. So as Jesus Christ was walking the earth, you couldn't get a more bold sign that here God wanted to be with his people. And it's an incredible thing when we think about all that sin and the rebellion that should put us distant from God. Actually, we find that God wants to dwell with us. And he did dwell with us in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. But there's something more. Because the temple wasn't just a place where God dwelt, the place where you could go to find God's presence. The temple was also the place where sacrifices were offered. So that was the place where sin was dealt with. And as we've already seen, as we looked at the new covenant, that's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. He was the means by which sin was dealt with. Not through the sacrifice of a bull or a goat, which would have to be repeated endlessly because it was never fully effective, but once and for all, the just for the unjust, Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. And the temple represents that, and Jesus says, I've become that temple. But notice the emphasis here in this section is not on the destruction of the temple, that would be the death of Jesus, but it's in the rebuilding or the raising up of the temple. Can you see that in verse 19? Destroy this temple. And the Jews really did destroy Jesus. They were responsible with the Romans for his crucifixion. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the emphasis now is on Jesus' resurrection life. You see, when Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, he didn't stay dead, did he? He didn't remain in the grave. But he was risen from the dead. And the new life that Jesus received, the new life that Jesus had, is a sign to us, to every one of us, that he has been accepted by God, that his sacrifice, his offering, was pleasing to God. And that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. You see, if Jesus had stayed dead, then maybe we would start to think, well, was he really who he said he was? Would the Son of God really stay dead if he was killed? But Jesus didn't stay dead. And his resurrection declared him with power to be the Son of God, the very one that he claimed to be. So as whereas the beginning of John chapter 1 with the new wine focuses on the death of Jesus, now in the raising of the temple we're focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. And he becomes the center of everything. And then in chapter 3, 2 weeks ago, we saw that, religious teachers can't help you. You need more than a teacher, in other words. Well, what is it that is offered here? Well, what Jesus emphasizes as he's talking to Nicodemus is that Jesus Christ himself is the object of faith. So look particularly at verses 14, for example. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That refers to a story in the Old Testament. But verse 15 is the important verse. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Look at verse 16 in the middle. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 17 at the end. But the world through him might be saved. Look at verse 18 at the beginning. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. You couldn't put it any more strongly, could you, than that? What is this all about? Well, it's all about faith in Jesus Christ. That's what matters. Forget about the ritual. Forget about the religious buildings. Forget about the religious teachers. What do you need? You need faith in Jesus Christ. So we've understood about his death at the beginning of chapter 2. We've understood about his resurrection at the end of chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, we're ready to appropriate this for ourselves. Well, what is it that we need to do if we really want to experience this new life, this new birth that Jesus is talking about? We must must believe in him. Baptism received through him. It's no good believing in ritual. It's no good believing in buildings. It's no good believing in teachers. What we must do is believe in the person of Jesus Christ and very simply trust him. So when Jesus Christ says that I've come to die in the place of sinners, do you believe him? Do you trust him? Because if you do, that means that you'll think, well, hang on, I'm a sinner. And if Jesus Christ has come to die in the place of sinners, that must mean he's come to die for me. And do you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Well, if you do and you believe that he's died in the place of sinners, that means he rose from the dead for you as well. Do you believe that? And you believe that in so doing, the Lord Jesus opened the way to heaven for you so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your own sin under the old covenant. But instead, the Lord Jesus Christ can welcome you into the new covenant where God is able to forgive our iniquity and to cleanse us from our sin. He is the object of faith, you see. It's all about Jesus Christ. And as we move then into chapter 4, that we find that as we've been looking at the death and then the resurrection of life and then us, as it were, looking to Jesus, you might call that conversion, the very fact of putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We find now that Jesus meets this Samaritan woman and religious radicalism won't help you. But what do we find? We find there that Jesus himself is the source of life. Do you remember the words that we read earlier, verse 14? Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Here's what Jesus wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that when Jesus acts in our souls, as it were, as we look to him as the object of our faith, as we look to his death on the cross in the place of sinners, as we look to his resurrection and his new life, we're to understand that by trusting in him and in him alone, we can receive that new life for ourselves, and we will never thirst. It's not that we need to kind of keep coming back to Jesus time after time after time. Oh, he saved me, but then I've done something wrong and I've lost my salvation, so I'll come back to him again. Lord, will you save me? And then we do something wrong and we lose our salvation. Lord, will you save me? And then we do something wrong and we lose our salvation. Lord, will you save me? It's monotonous, even as I'm saying it, but too many people live like that. But Jesus wants us to understand it's not like that at all, because the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross was once and for all. And when we put our trust in him and in him alone, then we find that the Holy Spirit comes and gives us new life. That was what chapter 3 was about. And that new life comes, as it were, as like a fountain of living water. And this fountain of living water doesn't run out. It's not that God's blessing will get you so far, but then you've got to add to it yourself. This fountain continues and continues and continues and will get you through even to the very end. You don't have to worry that it will run out. You will never, ever thirst. And because of that, there is no other place to go. There is no other one in whom you can put your trust. There is no other cross. There is no other new life. It's only found in Jesus Christ. And the Samaritan woman answers in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." And it's my prayer this morning that that will be your response too. "Sir, Lord," not to me now, but to Jesus himself, "give me this water. Give me this living hope. Give me this new life. Give me this faith in you alone. Give me this certainty and surety that you have risen from the dead and that you really are the Son of God. Give me this confidence that you have died on the cross in my place, condemned for my sins." It's a glorious thing to know the living God. It's a glorious thing to find faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us very clearly that when it happens, it's not because you're cleverer than anyone else. It's not because you're better than anyone else. But it's because God has offered a free gift found only in Jesus. How will you respond to that free gift of grace that is offered in Jesus Christ? Do you want to stay under the old covenant, promising obedience to God, but never actually managing to be obedient? Or do you want to live under the new covenant, where God in his grace freely forgives sin for those who trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the new covenant. And Lord, what a hard taskmaster the old covenant was. And there are those here this morning, Lord God, who for many years or even decades felt that by doing what was right and good, they could earn their way to heaven. Until they realized, as all must realize, that our best is simply nowhere near good enough. And there is no other hope but that is found in Jesus. So we thank you for the new covenant that we find in his blood. We thank you that he loved us and he loved you and came from heaven to earth to live in our place, to die in our place, to be raised from the dead in our place. And Father, we pray for that precious gift of faith that you would give to those who have yet to trust in Jesus. And Lord, as we come around the communion table in just a few minutes' time, Father God, we pray, would you meet with us there and remind us of the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.